Good morning. Last week we saw King Saul building a monument to himself, having just disobeyed God again, and Samuel had the task of communicating God's message to him. So we're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 16, and if you wish to take a Bible from near the door there, please do so. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me, before the Lord here." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let your Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is fine looking. And the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I'm pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
So today we are witnessing in this chapter the beginning of the transition of the kingship of Israel from Saul to David. It's a transition that took many years to be fulfilled. Before we look at some of the details of this chapter, it's worth highlighting a couple of big picture things of God's great plan for his creation that this passage points us to. First, the appointment of David as God's chosen king for Israel was always intended to be a foreshadowing of the later appointment of God's son Jesus to be king over not just Israel, but all of creation. And so we have to keep this in mind as we read through the stories of David. The New Testament writers refer to Jesus often as the son of David. And they speak about how Jesus sits on the throne of David. You can see this verse from chapter 1 of Luke, where the angel declared to Mary, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." The New Testament writers want us to know that Jesus is like David in David's faithfulness and in his heart that is after God's own heart. Just as we read in the second half of the chapter, or as Kent read to us, that David brought peace and mercy and blessing to Saul during Saul's persecution or enslavement by this evil spirit, so Jesus brings peace and mercy and blessing to all his enemies if they will seek him out. Just as David eventually brought peace to Israel and defeated Israel's enemies, so Jesus has brought peace to us and will eventually bring full peace to all of his creation, and he will defeat sin and death forever. As good as David was, Jesus is so much better. Jesus is the perfect vision of David. He is without sin, and he rules as king over all creation with perfect justice and wisdom. And so that's sort of the big picture story of how David fits into God's big plan of salvation. But there are a few little nuggets of gold in this chapter that I want to narrow in on, small picture things that are really important. So let's pray before we dive into the chapter. Father God, as we look at your word today, we do pray that you encourage us from your word and that you speak to us from your word and that you transform us, help us to know how to live our lives each day as your servants. We pray that you're working amongst us in our hearts by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. So in the surrounding chapters about Saul in Samuel, about Saul and David, we're given this great contrast, a helpful contrast between a person who is opposed to God, Saul, and with a person who is after God's own heart. And as we look at this contrast, it helps us to reflect back into our own lives and our own hearts. And that's really the focus of today's talk. And I really will only focus on the first 13 verses of this chapter. Now, Scripture teaches us that as Christians, God has taken away our hearts of stone towards him, and he's put in us a heart of flesh. In other words, God has given us a heart that loves God, that wants to obey God, and that this is a work of grace. It is done by God through Jesus for us. But even with these new hearts that God has given us, there is still work to be done, because we still do battle with our old selves. And these verses today that we're looking at, I think they encourage us to keep on doing this kind of reforming work in our lives. In previous chapters in 1 Samuel, we read about Saul's godless heart. We read how in chapter 13, verse 14, Saul ignored God's instructions and he took matters into his own hands rather than entrusting in God. And then we learned that God, in response to this, told Saul that he would seek a replacement for Saul, someone who would have a heart after his own to be king. Then we got to chapter 15 last week. We saw that Saul's rebellious and disobedient heart was exposed even further when he refused to carry out God's command to him. He preferred instead to please his men and to enrich himself. And so finally, in response to Saul's rebellion, God rejected Saul as king forever. It says that he took his spirit and his prophet from him. So today, as we arrive at chapter 16, at the chapter where Saul's replacement David is anointed as king, we want to focus in on David's heart. Let's look at 16 verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now it seems as though Samuel has really taken Saul's rejection hard, doesn't it? It's as though he's almost fallen into a deep depression. He's still mourning for Saul at the start of this chapter. I reckon that Samuel would have put a great deal of hope in Saul. I suspect he'd hoped Saul was going to unite Israel, that he would have led Israel to defeat all of their enemies. I suspect that he hoped that Saul would lead the people of Israel into this new era of righteous faith, of holy living, of pure worship. And I reckon that Saul and Samuel had probably been friends. They probably talked together about their dreams and their hopes for Israel. But then Saul let him down. Saul had been this failure and this disappointment to Samuel. And maybe Samuel also was feeling let down by God. Maybe he was wondering, why hadn't this plan of God's worked? What had gone wrong? What was God really in control? You know, sometimes our plans, I think we see, are not always God's plans. Sometimes our expectations are not God's expectations. Sometimes we might have a plan for a Christian camp or a special outreach service or a church plant or a ministry or plans or hopes for a particular person, and they just don't work out. And we can wonder why they didn't work out as we expected them to. And as we wanted them to. And we can crash into a depression and times of mourning when things fail and when they flop. The problem for Samuel was that even though God had told him that he'd given the kingdom to someone better than Saul in the previous chapter, Samuel was still dwelling on his disappointments rather than on God's promise of something better. Because while Samuel was in this state of mourning, God was busy bringing about his good and better purposes. He was shaping and forming the heart of a young shepherd boy. A young boy who had lots of time to think and reflect and to sing and to pray as he watched over his sheep day after day. A young boy who had lots of time to stare into the starry heavens at night and to ponder the might and the majesty of his God who made these amazing things, this amazing beauty. A young boy who had to learn to trust God when the lions and the bears would attack his flock and he had to fight them off. While Samuel was in mourning, God was busy at work. And you know what? God is still at work today. He is working in our disappointments and in our shocks and in our trials. He is still working and still bringing about his good purposes, even when we can't see it. Even when we have no idea what he is doing. He is at work in people's hearts. And so when the time was right, God asked Samuel, "Why are you still mourning? For there is work to be done. It was time to appoint the new king." Samuel, on hearing the news, he was frightened. He said, I have to read that yourself. He said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." Now, we might be a little bit surprised here and wonder, why would Saul be so ready to kill his old friend Samuel? Samuel's the one who had anointed him king in the first place. He's the one who'd guided him and helped him in his early years. How is it that Saul would now hate Samuel that much that he would kill him? Well, it's clear, isn't it, that it's because Saul loved being king. He loved his position so much that he would now kill God's own prophet, his old friend, to keep hold of his throne. Being king brought Saul riches and honour and power and respect and status. Saul loved this stuff, and he would kill to keep it. Sin had truly claimed his heart. The small decisions that Saul had made earlier in his life to ignore or reject God, back in chapter 13, led him on this terrible trajectory towards a place of greed and murder. It's clear now, isn't it, why God had to reject Saul as king, even though we often feel sympathy for him, but his heart had gone rotten. I think one of the things that exposes the true nature of our hearts is how we respond when something we have is threatened. Like, what are you like when you're lining up on the Boxing Day sales at Myer? There's one dress left, it's 80% off, it's just your size, you're next in line, and someone cuts in front. Are you ready to kill? What if your brother takes your car without asking? What if some netball mum takes the centre bib off your star child and gives her wing defence? What if someone steals credit for something you've done in your workplace? What if your inheritance is being unfairly claimed by a greedy sibling? What if your neighbour's fence is encroaching onto your property? How does your heart respond? We can all relate to Saul a little, can't we, as he sees a threat to all that he has. Well, reading on from verse 2, we see that the Lord said to Samuel, a heifer with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. And Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, what's interesting here is that though God had told Samuel that the new king would be the son of Jesse, God didn't stipulate immediately which one would be king. Why not? Why didn't he just say it's going to be David? Well, I think it's because God wanted to teach Samuel and us an important lesson. In verse 6, we read, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. One of the biblical commentators says that this is the most important lesson in all of 1 Samuel. The lesson that people look at the outward appearance, but that God looks at the heart. It's true, isn't it, that people often judge others by their external appearances, by their looks, their clothes, their wealth, their qualifications, their jobs, their families, and so on. There was a recent study from the University of Ohio, Amy can help me with that one, that revealed that 4 to 5 extra inches in height results in an average 15% higher salaries for men. Another study found that 58% of CEOs of Fortune 500 companies are over 6 foot, compared with 15% of the population. And decades of research has shown that attractive people get better jobs, better performance reviews, and better promotions. We can see also that the the beauty phenomenon of humanity is played out, especially in the Instagram and influencer generation. In today's society, being good looking can somehow make you an influencer who can earn millions by eating free at restaurants and trying on other people's clothes and posting pictures of online. It's folly. God says the Lord does not look at the things people look at. He looks at the heart. What then does God look for in a person's heart? What's he looking for? He looks to see if they have a heart after his own heart. That is what God values. That is what he considers good. God wants his representative king on earth to be someone who loves him, someone who honours him, someone who longs to obey him, someone who longs to know him. And God wants this not just for his king, but for all of his people. Now, if God is more interested in our heart than our outward appearance, then that means for us, working on our heart should be a higher priority than working on our externals, doesn't it? If that's more important to God, shouldn't it be also more important to us? How much time do you spend working on your heart? And how do we work on our hearts? What exactly is heart work? Well, it's certainly not skipping. When the Bible speaks of jump rope for harp, you know, remember that? When the Bible speaks of the heart, it is not speaking about the organ that pumps blood around the body. It's speaking about our inner self, the core of who we are. So our heart work is internal work. It's prayer. It's reflection. It's repentance. It's meditating upon God and his word. If we consider David for a moment, who wrote so many of the Psalms in the Bible, to have written all of those Psalms, he must have been someone who spent thousands and thousands of hours meditating on God and upon his word. He did real hard heart work. If we look at Psalm 138 with me for a second and consider some of David's prayer from one of his Psalms, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them." In his heart work, he is pondering the thoughts of God. He finds them precious. Where do we find the thoughts of God except in his word? He loves them. He wonders about them. He dwells upon them. He considers them so vast. In verse 23, we see that David prays for God to search him and to test his heart. David wants his heart to be right in God's eyes, and he wants God to do work on it. He invites him, "Father, come into my heart and search me." He says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is anything offensive in me, any offensive way, and lead me in the way everlasting." In Psalm 51, he writes, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And in Psalm 4, verse 4, David encourages us also to search our hearts ourselves. He says, "Tremble and do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent." Isn't it good you can do work while you're on your bed? I love that. For David, in his highest priority was his heart. We look at Psalm 86, verse 11. "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." And Scripture teaches us right through the Bible to be active in what we do with our hearts. Psalm 119, verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." There's this active grabbing hold of God's word, looking at it, thinking about it, remembering it, dwelling on it, putting it deep within us. Psalm 119, verse 30, "I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I've set my heart on your laws." This idea of the mind and the will directing the heart. the right way towards God's laws and instructions. It goes on and on. The ultimate command we are given by God is to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. Yet despite this, so much of our life can be spent curating our outer selves, can't it? We can learn the right manners and the right things to say. We can craft the right SMS. We can maintain good, we try and maintain good appearances. Whatever it takes to fit in, to be liked, to have a place in society. We can be brilliant at crafting our outer selves, but how much time is spent on the inner self? Searching our hearts and inviting God to search our hearts with us. Leaning into God's thoughts to delight in those. And rooting out sin. Doing weeding, even using a scalpel if we have to. As Saul's treasure, as we look at his life, which he sought after and fought for, was the esteem of others. It was his throne, his wealth and his power. David's treasure that he sought after and longed for was to have a heart that was after God's heart. Where's your heart at? Is the outside of your life looking perfect, but on the inside are there weeds and thorns? Is there a root of bitterness or pride or unforgiveness? How often do you lie in your bed and allow God's Spirit to search you within? As we read on in the passage, we see in verse 13 that having initially been overlooked, David was finally chosen to be the new king of Israel, and a new era for Israel began. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was on the throne, and Israel became blessed under his rule. Just to conclude today, can I encourage you this week to commit to do heart work this week? Put it above fitness work. Put it above job work. Put it above human relationship work. Make heart work your greatest priority. That is the work that is the greatest work you can do. It is the work that God looks at and that God treasures. For me, sometimes that can be going for a long walk and talking to God and praying. Other times it can be finding a quiet place to sit and to read or to listen to Christian music which speaks of God's word and so I can dwell on him and delight in God. And it always involves reading and thinking about his word. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that you help us to prioritize our hearts this week. Lord, to be engaged and active with you and inviting you to search our hearts. We thank you that you, by your grace, have placed within us a heart of flesh, a heart that loves you, that honors you, that wants to know you. We thank you for this gift. We thank you that you've placed in our heart, given us a heart that is like David's, that has faith, that trusts in you. Lord, we pray that you help us to nurture this heart, to grow this heart, and to strengthen this heart. And we pray that you do this in us. In Jesus' name, amen.